You could turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the last time I spoke here, I spoke on the first 14 verses of the chapter, and today we're going to finish out the remainder of the chapter. Let's open up with a word of prayer. God and Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world to save sinners. Lord, I pray that as we look at this chapter, or the remaining part of this chapter, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, it's about God's will. But in the last part of the chapter, it's God's plan to carry out his will. I pray that we would see you and see Christ in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 1. I think I'll move this mic back a little bit. I think I'm a little loud right now. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse... We're going to read the whole chapter just to do a little bit of a refresher and because to give it some context. So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, both him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this part of Ephesians is the first of two prayers for the Ephesians in this letter. The second is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. In the first part of the chapter, Paul explains the blessing that the believers received. And in the last part of this chapter, he prays that they will understand those blessings. In the first part of the chapter, Paul spoke about God's will. In the last part, Paul speaks about God's plan. And so if you notice, I tried to emphasize it while I was reading it. In the first verse, you see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In the fifth verse, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In the ninth verse, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And in the 11th verse, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And last time I spoke here, we talked about those three things, about his will very much in the lives of believers. And now we're going to see his plan. I've broken down verses 15 through 23 about God's plan. Verses 15 through 17 talk about hearing Paul's prayer. Verse 18 is being God's people. Verse 19 is understanding God's power. Verse 20 is seeing Christ's place. And then verses 21 through 23 are acknowledging Christ's preeminence. So let's go on this. We're going to go phrase by phrase, verse by verse, and phrase by phrase. So first off, verses 15 through 17 is Paul's prayer for the believers. First phrase, it says, therefore I also. What's that first word, therefore? He's making conclusions about, he's making, furthering what he's saying and looking back at everything that was promised to those who believe, and he's going to make application here. Paul's about to go into things that are based upon God's will, which is God's plan. God's plan is his will in action. And then continuing, it says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Romans 9:33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is what is required to have true salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And the object of our faith must be the Lord Jesus. As it said in verse 7, it says, it is through him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Continuing on in verse 15, it says, and your love for all the saints. This demonstrates the reality of their conversion and of our conversion. They lived out their belief. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we loved the brethren. And then just a couple verses down from there, it says, in 3:18 it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The combination of faith and love shows true conversion. William MacDonald says, true Christianity combines sound doctrine and sound living. So you have to have faith, which is doctrine, and love, which is the sound living. And because of these two facts, Paul is assured that the Ephesians are true believers. And if you look, if you're wondering, is someone else, someone that maybe even examining yourself, you look, do you have faith? Yes, well, you can have faith, but do you also have love? Do you love the brethren? Do you go out of your way to help brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's continue on in verse 16. It says, do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul was thankful for the great testimony that they had. The great testimony that they had in Ephesus and in throughout the Asian world, or what was that time part of Asia. He was thankful for them, and we also should be look at each other and be thankful for how we're living out our lives among each other, and how brothers and sisters in Christ are living for the Lord. And it continues on, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul undoubtedly had a great prayer life. Think about all the places he had been and all the people he had met. To think that he was remembering them in prayer was to show how devoted he was in prayer. If you mention almost any book that he wrote, a letter to the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Colossians, any of them, he talks about how he prays for them. It's just a great model. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for those who would believe in him. We also should pray for others. And again, Paul is praying for them. Why? Because he loves his fellow brethren. We too should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love them. And as I mentioned before, this verse 15 through 23 is Paul's first prayer. And his second prayer is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14. I said earlier it's through 21. It's actually through 19. And let's read that real quick. We're not really going to go over it very much, but we're going to read it just kind of for context and kind of get the feel that it's similar to his prayer in chapter 1. So starting in Ephesians 3, verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Now look at this real quick. In verse 17 it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. There it is again. Faith and love. And he had that was a precursor. You had to be rooted and grounded in faith. I mean, your hearts had to be in love, in faith, and you had to be rooted and grounded in love in order for you to understand the next part, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height. You have to have faith and love. You have to have true faith in Jesus Christ, and you have to have love for your brother and sisters in Christ before you can understand his word, before you can understand his purpose, before you can understand his plan for your life. Let's continue in verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This shows the relationship between the Father and Son. It shows that the Father and the Son are glorious, the Father of glory. And this is going to be the driver of the next part of the verse. It shows the subject, and then we're going to see the action. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't we just read something in a later portion? That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, or Christ, which passes knowledge. So we just saw that. And then Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Alas, though, many people in Christianity today believe they need something more. They don't understand that all that has been given to them has been given to them at salvation. Colossians 2:9 through 10 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." I found this quote. It says, Yet today many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. They pray for God's light, although he has already supplied light in abundance through his word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although his word tells them that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Philippians 4:13. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says the grace he has already given is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them his own peace, which surpasses all knowledge. Philippians 4:7. It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one seeking the grace to appropriate something what is already given, rather than one pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God. So Paul desires that the Ephesians will understand all that has already been given them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I really enjoyed that quote. It was from John MacArthur. I read it in his commentary. And it just shows that God has already given everything that we need to walk a life for him. We do not lack the blessing, but we lack the understanding of that blessing so that we may follow it. Paul prays for them to gain revelation and wisdom regarding God's plan. And so we just looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and also God's prayer for us. And now we're going to understand, we're going to see being God's people in verse 18. But Paul desires that the Ephesians understand God's plan for his people. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what they and we need to understand fully, God's blessing to us. We received all the blessing at salvation, though we may not have fully grasped what all that blessing was and is. And this is the beginning of where we see God's plan. He's using his people to enact his plan. Paul is praying that they will be able to understand what will be mentioned later in the verse. He desires that they understand two major areas: the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then continuing in verse 18, the next phrase, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This points to the future. This is referring to God's future plans. These are not plans like a human makes plans. God's plans don't change. In the first part of the chapter, it says, in verses 13 to 14, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We don't have to worry about this not coming about. He guarantees us that this will happen. We are his people. Nothing can change it. Let me say that again. We are his people. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you belong to the body of Christ, and nothing can change that. And this is the hope of his calling is referring to the eventual destiny of all believers. This is talking about God's future plan for all that believe. In the first part of the chapter, in verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And now what is this word hope? We have a wrong understanding of what the word hope, or the English, our understanding, our definition of hope in the United States today is not the same definition that's used in the Bible. This word hope here is the same sense as was used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's not the sense hope that we hope it will happen. It is in the sense hope that is in the future, but is guaranteed because it is a promise from God. It is God's plan that one day every believer will be conformed to the image of his Son. And then continuing on in verse 18, it says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Well, this is kind of confusing. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Well, there's two views that I came across upon this. The first view is the idea that these saints are his inheritance. And these are the saints that are referred to in 1 Peter 2:9, us, as his own special people. So the first idea is that we are his inheritance. The second idea is that the inheritance is referring to all that we will inherit. And this is the idea that since we are his bride, we will one day reign with him. So it's either us being his inheritance or also the inheritance we will receive by one day becoming, you know, his bride or being, you know, combined with him in the future. So either one, it could be both, but it could also only be one of those. But this hope of his calling will one day be realized when we receive the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is kind of something too magnificent to really understand in this life. But now that we've seen God's people, how does this relate to God's will? It was God's good pleasure to allow his people to come to him through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, which was his plan before the beginning of time. Also, the church was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. God now allows both Jew and Gentile to become his people and be part of the body of Christ. Though this was at one time a mystery, this part of God's plan is now revealed. And then in verse 19, so we've seen Paul's prayer, we've seen God's people, and now we're going to see understanding God's power in verse 19. So the next part of God's will, of Paul's wish in his prayer, is that the Ephesian believers understand God's power to accomplish his will. So verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Notice here that Paul does not pray for power to be given to believers. He prays that the believers understand God's power that is already working for them. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. We don't need to ask for a special power because the power has already been given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3:20 says, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, according to the power that works in us. F.B. Meyer says, it is power. It is his power. It is great power. Nothing less would suffice. It is exceeding great power, beyond the furthest cast of thought. We have to remember that this isn't any normal power. This is his mighty power that keeps us, secures us, and fulfills the marvelous hope that is in Christ. And what is this power through? Well, this is power through his blood. Lewis Jones, in 1899, wrote a hymn that we sing today. It is, there is power in the blood. I'm going to read it to you here. It says, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Will you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. So how does this relate? Again, we see God's plan, but how does this relate to God's will? So God uses his great power to enact his will according to his plan. And how does he do that? He sends his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners by sacrificing himself upon the cross. His blood gives us power to do, as his people, to do his work upon the cross, upon this earth, to accomplish his will. In the next verse, verse 20, we're going to see Christ's place. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us? This is here to emphasize the greatest power the world has ever known. God the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Others have been raised from the dead. Jesus even did that himself. But Jesus was the first and only to rise from the dead and not die again. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he was seated next to his Father in a place of honor in the heavenly places. We will one day be with Jesus and his Father in the heavenly places. And we see his place was beside his Father on the throne. So how does this relate to God's will? Well, the triune God decided according to his will to place Christ at his own right hand in the place that he deserved to be. But before we leave verse 20, I want to point out something. That phrase, in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, or heavenlies, is mentioned 5 times in the book of Ephesians. The first time it's mentioned is in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So chapter 1, verse 3 is our spiritual blessings. And then we just read verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, that's Christ's position. And then chapter 2, verse 6 says, and raise us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's our place with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 10 says, To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known to the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is our testimony to the principalities and the powers, which are the angels, and potentially even the demons and Satan himself, our testimony towards them and how we live our lives. And then chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So chapter 6, verse 10 is our struggle against the principalities and powers, which are the demons and Satan. So we saw chapter 1, verse 3, which are our spiritual blessings, chapter 1, verse 20, which is Christ's place, chapter 2, verse 6, which is our place with Christ, chapter 3, verse 10, which is our testimony to the principalities and powers, and then chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle against the principalities and powers, that being angels and demons. And then the last portion is acknowledging Christ's preeminence. We've seen Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and also for us. We've seen that we are God's chosen people. We've seen God's power working for his plan. We've seen Christ's place, and now we're going to see Christ's acknowledging Christ's preeminence. Again, Paul, in his prayers, wishing that the Ephesians would understand the greatness of Christ's preeminence, who secures and empowers them. And it's also, if you notice in here, in the first verse of chapter 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So all these wishes that he hopes for the Ephesians are also for all who are faithful in Christ Jesus, which I hope we can consider ourselves in that category. And then continuing in verse 21, it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also which is to come. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the amazing power of God done to the person of Jesus Christ. This is where Christ is placed. This is where he is supposed to be. He's the preeminent one. He's the firstborn over all creation. He has the highest place. Christ ranks higher than anyone on earth or in the heavenlies. And then continuing in verse 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This means that he will have sovereign authority over all things. Hebrews 2:8 says, you have put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Jesus has the right and the privilege and the authority to put things all things under him, but yet he has not exercised that right yet. One day in the future, when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, he will put all things under him, but he is still the preeminent one. What is amazing is that Jesus is given to the church. We are the bride of Christ. William MacDonald says, in verse 21, we learn that Christ is far above every creature in heaven and earth, in this age, and in the coming age. In the first part of verse 22, we learn that all things, as well as all created beings, are in subjection under him. Now we learn the unique calling of the church is to be associated with him in his boundless dominion. The church will share his rule. All the rest of creation will be under his rule. And then verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4, let me read this couple of verses. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Says, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One day we will completely understand. One day we will completely understand. Well, hopefully. Actually, I'm not completely sure that we're, I think it's going to be all eternity. We will be understanding more and more and more and more and more. And I think that's the whole, I think there's two reasons that we're going to be in eternity for, I mean, in heaven for all eternity. One, because I don't think any number of amount of time will ever give us enough chance to really thank him for what he's done. And two, because if we're going to be learning about it all, him for all eternity, if he's an infinite God, that means we need eternity to learn about him. So, but notice two things here. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head, and we might be a foot, we might be an arm, we might be a finger, whatever. But it is also the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head. We are the body. We need him just as he desires to have us. Does he need us? God, I don't believe God actually needs us, but he wants us. He desires us. We are blessed to be part, to be able to be part of the body of Christ. Christ is not only the head of the church, but he's also the fullness of the church. John Calvin said, this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some way measure incomplete. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete until we are united with him. So how does this relate to God's will? Well, according to his will, God made Christ, the preeminent one, the head of the church, the head of all creation. So what are we've seen? We've seen in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, was about God's will. The second part of the chapter was about God's plan. We saw Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us. We see that we are God's people. We saw God's power. We've seen Christ's place, and we've seen Christ as the preeminent one. So what are we to learn from this? Well, God has a plan. Paul prays that the Ephesians and also us will understand this plan, which God accomplished through his people using his mighty power, which is in his Son's blood, Jesus Christ. We will do this by putting Christ in his place of preeminence, or he will do this by putting Christ in his place of preeminence. Let's close in prayer. God, Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world to save sinners. Lord, I pray that we will see that you have a will, and that through your power, you're going to enact this will through a plan that you have for your people to put Christ in his place of preeminence, and that we can be so thankful that one day we will be united with him together in eternity so that we can thank him and praise him for what he's done and learn more and more about him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.